go ahead and get started this morning with our passage. We're actually going to start in chapter 39, which we actually finished last week. But just by way of review, there would be one verse I want us to look at there before we move into chapter 40. Believe it or not, we are actually getting close to the end of our study in Jeremiah. That isn't to say that it's going to happen this month, or even in March when I teach again. But perhaps in 2024 we will finish up, but I'm not making any promises. But that being the case, I thought it would be good for us to spend a little bit of time to give you a little direction on how the book concludes as we come to these last chapters in it. And I have come up with a statement that says what we know, what we think we know, and what we don't know about our book that we're studying here. Obviously, we have just covered the area of the invasion of Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem. And some of the things that we know about in reference to that, we have an idea of what year it was, and yet there is some controversy over that. So we're looking at 586 or 587 BC, as far as those dates are concerned. Keep in mind, we're talking about ancient history. I mean, our news media today can't even get the facts of yesterday's events sometimes straight, right? So consequently, if we're going back to ancient history, where they didn't have nearly the ability to communicate that we do now, you can well imagine that we have some records, some details. Archaeology has helped us out to a degree in the fact that they unearth things that that sometimes give more information, but it's scant at best a lot of times. And then there's details that we get in scripture, for example, that archaeology still hasn't been able to verify, which, by the way, we don't need their verification, do we? We know that it's the infallible word of God, so we know it's true. But the rest of the world, of course, they do everything they can, all the gymnastics possible, to avoid having to use the Bible as a reference to anything that's historical. So consequently, sometimes we even have archaeological evidence denying the truth of the Word of God. I'm very thankful that we have what we have in Jeremiah and all the other books of Scripture, because we know as true believers we can rely on the truth of that. And everything else that comes in to either contribute or detract from that truth, we have the ability to discern what is really true and what really isn't true when it comes to those kinds of facts. But at the same time, we've got situations going on here in Jeremiah that we aren't given all the details that we need. We, for example, these last chapters, 39 through chapter 44, are pretty much chronological. At least we assume they are, because we're not given any dates. Jeremiah doesn't give us any dates on those events, so we don't know exactly what month or anything else they're in. Now, we do know that the fall of Jerusalem, by our calendar, if you look at the reference, it says it was in the fourth month and the ninth day of Zedekiah's 11th year as king, except that the fourth month and the ninth days, we are assuming, is actually the Jewish calendar. It isn't that it was the fourth day or the ninth day of the fourth month of his 11th year. That's not saying that. It's saying that in his 11th year, on the fourth month of the year, and the ninth day of that year, Jerusalem's wall was breached, and Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. Now, if we reckon that on our calendar, that comes out to July 18th. All right? Again, 586, 587, that we don't know for sure. Most of us generally take the 586 date, but others will say it's 587. And you know what? It might be 585. It might be 589. I mean, we don't really have that much accuracy to pinpoint some of those years. And so I think and I'm not sure that it's exactly that important. However, if we go from that date and we move forward through the chapters that we're looking at right now in Jeremiah, chapter 39, 40, 41, 42, and 43, and 44, those are, as I said, are chronological events. But we don't know how many months. In one case, I think even the right year necessarily that those events took place. In in the case of chapter 44, it could be actually even a different year from the time when Jerusalem was invaded. Because he's talking to the captives that took off to Egypt. And if you look at a map of where it says they lived, they're spread out in an area about 120 miles in length in Egypt. About four different places that they've located. That took some time to do that. When the initial movement was made to Egypt, they were all a single group. And it does say where they landed. But then these other names come into the picture in chapter 44, which indicate, I think more than anything else, that probably there's been a lapse of time that may have been several months before that word from the Lord Jeremiah delivers to the captives there, or those that were in Egypt, took place. That, by the way, in chapter 44, when you look at it, is the last recorded, "Thus saith the Lord," we hear from Jeremiah. We don't hear anything else from Jeremiah from that point on. That isn't to say that's the end of the book, because it isn't. There's chapters 45, which was a message to Baruch, but that took place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So we know that's not chronological. And then we get into the last seven chapters of Jeremiah. And what we have there is the judgment upon the nations. We have about five chapters devoted to that. Six chapters, actually. And then we have the last chapter, which is a summary of the invasion in Jerusalem. We can take those last few chapters and probably put them almost anywhere in Isaiah's prophecy as far as time is concerned. Because we don't know when they were done, as far as that part's concerned. However, I Charles Feinberg believes, and so does another commentator that I looked at, that they're actually in the right place in the book. Okay? But that isn't to say they're chronological. Although, if you look at those judgments, they also say that, for the most part, they are arranged chronologically as far as the fall of those nations that are mentioned there. They're pretty much in sequence at that point. But as far as when they actually happened and took place, we don't have that information, because they are prophecies against those countries. So the final demise of those countries may have been a variable date as far as that's concerned. So those are some of the things that we know, and some of the things we think we know, and some of those things we don't really know for sure. As I said, going back to chapter 39 and moving forward to the end of the book, up to chapter 44, that's chronological, but we lose track of Jeremiah through part of that. Now, when I say we lose track of Jeremiah, all the words that are in that section were written by Jeremiah. So we don't lose track of him in terms of what he recorded, but we lose track of him where he is geographically. He kind of drops out of the picture for a little bit as far as anything personally said about him, and we see the history of some things happening here, but he's not included in any of them. Until finally, chapter 43, I think, or 42, he reappears in the events that are going on in there. So hopefully that helps you to see that a lot of this is pretty fluid. I think we need to think about the circumstances a little bit. And some of the questions I've got for you this morning, I think, help to get you to focus on what Jeremiah, and by the way, Barak was probably with him, his scribe, what they were going through in these times. And it was a chaotic time. It was a difficult time. It was a fearful time. When we get into Ishmael doing his dastardly work of killing Gedaliah and all the Babylonian soldiers and Jews that were present at that meal that he was attending, and then got up and killed Gedaliah. He killed all those people too. Then he killed another 70 men that had come as a pilgrimage to the temple. He killed 70 of the 80 that were there. 10 were spared because they directed him to some food that he wanted. So he spared their lives. But a very, very evil guy that did all of those things. And he would have killed Jeremiah and Barak had they been available for him to kill. So they must have either hidden themselves, or maybe they weren't in Mizpah at the time when that happened, that event took place. We'll see all that as we get into it further. So I'll stop there. As I said, we're going to start our actual teaching this morning in the 39th chapter of our book. And we'll be looking at, I'm having trouble finding my verses here. I'll get my act together after our question time. Okay, so anyway, we won't be reading the whole chapter. We'll just be looking at one particular verse, because I want to clear up some details there that as we go into chapter 40. So most of our study time this morning will be in chapter 40. So take some time around your tables. Two questions. I want to give you enough time so that you can read the passages that I'm suggesting there, so that you can get the background that you need in order to answer the questions. And so we'll probably take about 10 or 15 minutes at the least, and maybe a little bit longer, so we'll see. All right? All right, let's go ahead and come back together. Just a little bit about the questions. I think there was some confusion at our table as to what I meant by the question, but hopefully your table leaders did it right as well, because I told them to. But I have confidence that they would think biblically. That question was so you would think biblically. That's all that question was there for. Because when is murder okay? Never. Okay. So that's the answer to the question. And I think that's an important question that we all need to grapple with. I mean, if you had some doubts, then you have to ask yourself, am I really thinking biblically? Because we do need to always think biblically. That's the only truth we have that we know is absolute, is the absolute truth of God's Word. And if we look at circumstances and we think, well, there's an exception here. Well, I don't read any exceptions in the Word of God about murder. Not a single one. So consequently, You have to fall out on the side of saying that Gedaliah was right in forbidding Johanan from murdering Ishmael. He was right. Notice I did say Gedaliah made a fatal mistake. His mistake wasn't not allowing Johanan to kill Ishmael. His mistake was that he didn't take action to believe what he was being told and take action to protect himself from being murdered by Ishmael. That was the mistake, not the fact that he forbid Johanan to kill him. So that's, again, hopefully just a little more clarification. I'm pretty confident your table leaders probably directed you down some of that same path, but I thought it was worth mentioning as far as that's concerned. I realize that the answer is probably varied in reference to question one. Did Jeremiah make a mistake not going to Babylon instead of going, staying in the Promised Land? Actually, as we get into our passages this morning, I think I see a place where God actually was not silent on the issue. But I can't find any other commentators to agree with me. So you have to take that for what it's worth. They don't disagree with me either. They just don't even bring it up. But we'll get into it as we go further into our study this morning. All right. I was having trouble this morning. You probably noticed that a little bit because I always put on my notes the date that I'm referencing or when I start in my notes, because all my notes are one long set of notes. So I always put the date down so that it keeps me oriented where I am in my notes as far as that's concerned. And for some reason, I must have been thinking November 12th, because I actually printed a page from November 12th, which I had several pages that I wasn't even referencing this morning. I was trying to find what I wanted to say, and that would have helped if I'd remembered the date is November 19th. And this page is November 19th. So, all right, going forward. Verse 14 of chapter 39 is where I want to start this morning. And I'll give you the reason for that. And I just want to look at that one verse. Chapter 39, verse 14 says, "They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home. So he stayed among the people." Verse 14 took place. And yet, turning over now to chapter 40, which if you're going to open your Bibles, I would suggest you do that now, says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah." That's interesting because it looks like he released him from the court of the guard, which was in Jerusalem. But now, all of a sudden, Jeremiah is in Ramah, which is about 6 to 8 miles north of Jerusalem, in actually the tribal land of Benjamin. Okay, so it's where that's at. So how'd that happen, and what is this now that Nebuzaradan, the one who was responsible for his release in verse 14 of 39, from the court of the guard, now is releasing him again in chapter 40, verse 1, is not a contradiction. Here again, it's the fact that we don't have all the details in between those two events. Jeremiah's in Ramah now. He was in Jerusalem, and obviously it changed geography there. Notice that Nebuzaradan apparently turned him over to Gedaliah at the time that he was released in Jerusalem. And yet, in this passage that we have in chapter 40, Jeremiah is given a choice from where he's at in Ramah to go wherever he wants to go. And we'll be reading that as we get further in chapter 40. again, turbulent times, chaotic times. You can well imagine that Jeremiah was released to Gedaliah, the appointed governor now of the area, and something must have happened where some Babylonian soldiers probably saw him and arrested him, apparently, probably put him in shackles and took him to Ramah to be part of the group that's going off to Babylon. That was the processing place. It was kind of like the Ellis Island of Israel, I guess. place where, a little different situation, obviously, but anyway, they were being processed to be taken to Babylon in Ramah. And so he winds up there as part of the group that apparently is now going to be transported to Babylon. So Jeremiah was obviously going where he had to go, where he was captive to go. He didn't have much choice in these things that were going on at this particular time. And we'll see that even later as we get further into the chapter. So reading on now after verse 1, it says, after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah and were being exiled in Babylon. Now it says that Nebuzaradan was the one that took him in chains to Ramah. Here again, it probably wasn't him personally. It was the soldiers under his command were taking him to Ramah. Probably didn't come to his knowledge about the fact that Jeremiah was amongst those captives until we have the later part of this chapter as we get into it. One other detail or issue I want to settle here, that's one thing that seems like a contradiction, but it is not. But also note that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, notice that in the very first phrase in chapter 40, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And then we have no quota after that. We don't have any idea what that word was. Is it a mistake? No, it's not a mistake. It's obviously the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Now that puts us in the place where I'm saying, I think it was a personal word to Jeremiah telling him where God wanted him to be. That's my personal opinion. Charles Feinberg believes that it's simply telling us where the prophecy to Ebed-Melech was given in chapter 39, when he was told that his life would be a prize to him, and God was rewarding Ebed-Melech for rescuing Jeremiah from the cistern. Remember that event. So that's what Charles Feinberg believes about that word of the Lord, which is not recorded unless you go back to chapter 38 and see that promise that was given to Ebed-Melech. No, chapter 39, I'm sorry. So let's go on in our passage. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, this is after now he has discovered that Jeremiah is amongst the captives in Ramah, in shackles. He gets released from those shackles. And here's what he says. The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place. And the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. Because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing has happened to you. Wow. This is a pagan, idol-worshipping Gentile, most likely, preaching to the prophet about why Jerusalem has been conquered and devastated. Now that seems so very unusual that there are many commentators that believe that he didn't actually say that. Many of them are saying, well, that was probably Jeremiah speaking to him, or that was, you know, again, they just can't believe that this pagan would have said those words. Well, I'm in good company in believing that we just take it the way the Word of God says. Charles Feinberg says the same thing in his commentary. He cites all of these doubts that others have had about this, the scholars that are out there, but comes back and says, you know what? Just believe the Word. Just believe the Word. So while it's, I guess it's okay to see what others have said about it, but again, if you don't come back to the fact that God's Word is true, just the way it's written, infallible, then you're going to get yourself into all kinds of problems. Because let's face it, we're examining ancient records, number one. Okay? This is an ancient passage of Scripture. And you get these so-called scholars getting their heads together, and they study all the details they can find, and they come to these conclusions. Well, they're probably the conclusions of unredeemed men, first of all, or at least men who have not established in their lives that God's Word is always true, that it is the very Word of God, who has preserved that Word to make sure that we have the truth. If that's not part of your conviction, then you can be all over the place on this stuff. And that's what's happened to a lot of these, quote, scholars. They're out there saying these things. Like I say, if you can handle it, it's okay to read about what others believed about it, but you need to always come back and understand this is God's Word. What I have is true. I asked our pastor a question the other day, and I hope he didn't think I was doubting the veracity of the Word of God, but I was asking him questions about the Song of Solomon. I asked him, first of all, have you ever heard a good message on the song, expositional message on the book of Song of Solomon? And he couldn't recall ever hearing one. I can't recall ever hearing one. Can't ever recall reading anything that helps us in that. And if you talk to somebody like John MacArthur and others, they'll say that, you know, what is the purpose of the book in Scripture? And it says, well, it's about married love. In this case, Solomon and one of his wives. Okay, so, but I'm thinking every Scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So I got started thinking about the book of Song of Solomon. I'm thinking, wherein does that fit? I haven't been able to answer that question yet. So I asked him, I said, do you think there's any possibility that it's in the Bible and shouldn't be there? And he immediately answered, no, I don't think that. And I know why he said that. It's for the same reason. I don't doubt it either. It is in the canon of Scripture. And it's always been there, by the way. There was never any doubt that it was to be a part of the canon of Scripture in the Old Testament. And again, God preserves His Word. He's faithful to do that. We can trust it. And we can trust that every word that we have in our Bibles is the Word of God, and take that to the bank. And so I may not be able to figure out exactly why a passage is there and why it's saying what it's saying, but that isn't any fault of anybody except my teeny-weeny brain can't figure it out yet. Or the Holy Spirit hasn't seen fit to reveal its truth yet to me. Which, by the way, we all have that in our lives as true believers, right? We have the Holy Spirit, which helps us to understand Scripture. And I'm confident that at some point in time, I will understand why it's there. I may have to get to heaven to do that, but at some point I may understand that, and or will understand that, because God's truth is God's truth, and to doubt it at any point in time is a dangerous act on our part. We should not do it. Sorry to harp on that point so much, but I think it's so very important. That's why the second question in your question sheet. We want to be biblical in all that we do. And if we ever get to a place where we start figuring out exceptions to the things that God's Word is very emphatic about, we're always going to be in trouble. And we can't be allowing ourselves to do that. So anyway, Nebuzaradan, in this passage, it says, now behold, verse 4 in our passage this morning, now behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go. I know you read that passage at your tables as well. Nebuzaradan, in this particular event, fulfills to the letter what Nebuchadnezzar had commanded concerning Jeremiah. That's back in 39 verse 12, which says, take him, Nebuchadnezzar is saying this of Jeremiah, to his captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, he's saying, take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. Wow. So if we have any doubt that Nebuzaradan said those words that we just read a little moment ago, that should take all doubt out of it right there. Here is the king of Babylon who has apparently heard what Jeremiah was doing in his Thus Saith the Lord to the various kings of Israel. He knew about these reports to the extent that he wanted to take care of Jeremiah. That's the king of Babylon, knows about Jeremiah. So you think Nebuzaradan, his captain of the guard, didn't have that knowledge as well? Yeah, certainly he did. So they had probably in some way had heard some of the messages that Jeremiah had been saying. Again, this stuff was recorded, right? Baruch wrote a lot of it out. Could possibly that second copy after Jehoiakim destroyed the first one, you think maybe that got distributed? Maybe other copies were made of that, and perhaps some of that got into the hands of guys like Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan. Obviously, there had to be something going on there in reference to that. We know that there was probably some communication, although we don't have directly spoken of it in the Word, but we know that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were at least knowledgeable of one another. We don't have any direct communication between them, but we know that Ezekiel was in Babylon area. Maybe he was able to speak to some of these officials. But they were not completely ignorant of the prophecies of Jeremiah had been given to those people, to the extent that a guy like Nebuzaradan could say the words that he said. In fact, when you read those words, it almost seems like maybe he got saved. I don't know. He certainly is preaching the truth of the Word of God there, isn't he? Again, I remind you of it. He says, the Lord your God, he doesn't say it's his God, so he says, your God promised this calamity against this place. How did he know that? Now, they must have known it from what Jeremiah had said and been prophesying. Thus saith the Lord. And isn't it interesting that a guy like Nebuzaradan, who was a Gentile, under an official under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, got this straight? And the Israelites that are being judged in Jerusalem that should know better didn't believe it? in fact, wanted to kill Jeremiah for saying it? Is there any wonder why God visited the judgment that he had been warning for hundreds of years through his prophets, finally brought it to pass? I haven't included any of his writings in this lesson, but there's a chapter where in his book, G. Campbell Morgan, on the prophecies of Jeremiah, there's a chapter in there where he deals with the day of reckoning when Jerusalem is broken into. He entitles it the 11th year and the 4th month and the 9th day. And what he's talking about is the wrath of God. There comes a day of reckoning. There comes a day when all has been said comes to pass. And of course, he's using it as a message to people who put off their coming to Christ and other things. You keep putting it off and you're putting it off and you're putting it off. There will come a day when that wrath will happen. I understand the sovereignty of God, and he brings to himself who he has predestined to save, but at the same time, it's a good warning, isn't it? It's a good warning to know that these dreadful times that sometimes are prophesied in the Word of God, they do happen. There is a day of reckoning. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is alluding to there. He says, the Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. Wow. It sounds like G. Campbell Morgan there preaching. Okay? And he says, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice, therefore this thing has happened to you. That should have never been able to be said about anybody in Israel. But it was said because it was true. It was absolutely true. Verse 5 of our text, as Jeremiah was still not going back, look at that phrase, still not going back, we see some hesitancy here in Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar has released him now. He will do one more thing for Jeremiah. He'll give him a gift, send him on his way. But notice there seems to be some hesitancy that Jeremiah is not sure what he's supposed to do. Well, I don't know that that's true, but that phrase, still not going back, he hadn't actually made a decisive action at that point. I think that probably, again, given that passage where the word of the Lord may have been God telling him where to go, he may have, again, heard that, but maybe it wasn't given as a command so much as it was given the Lord as saying, well, you should probably go with Gedaliah. And he did start out that way, right? When he was released in Jerusalem, he was given to Gedaliah. And he probably thought, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do. And he did it. Then he gets chained up and hauled off to Ramah. And now he's going to be processed to go to Babylon. And he probably figures, well, I don't have any choice in this. I'm going to Babylon. So now Nebuchadnezzar comes in, releases him, tells him you can go anywhere. And it says he was still not going back. He said, and so Nebuchadnezzar says, go on back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. So he was well aware that he'd already been with Gedaliah. And he's advising him when he sees this hesitancy on his part and says, go back to Gedaliah. And he does that. The son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people. Or else, go anywhere it seems right for you. And that is fulfilling Nebuchadnezzar's terms, right? He says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar had done. So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. Well, he does go back to Gedaliah. Again, I realize that if Jeremiah was hesitant as to where he should go, then probably that word of the Lord in verse 1 wasn't in reference to where he should go, because I'm quite sure that it had Jeremiah known where he was supposed to be, he'd have obeyed. He would have definitely obeyed God and gone where God wanted him to go. Well, our time's gone. We didn't get near as far as I wanted to this morning, but I'm okay with that. I hope you are. This is the truth of the Word of God. I would give you this in closing. We have one more week in Jeremiah on this particular session. Spend some time thinking about this man, Jeremiah, and his faithfulness to God. We may talk about that just a little bit next week in our introduction. So let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Guide us now in our thoughts toward your word. Lord, we always need, I think, to remind ourselves of the truth of your word and the need we have to follow your word, to be biblical in all that we do. I pray that you'll guide us now into our service to follow with our pastor as he presents the word to us. May our hearts be in tune with you. May we sing praises to your name, thinking about those words that we're singing and offering them back to you in thanksgiving for all that you do. Thank you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.